In our last study, we looked at the sad end of Solomon's reign. Solomon's rule began with theological dedication to the Lord and divine blessing. It ended with shameful infidelity and divine chastisement. Not quite the end we were hoping for. I'm sure not quite the end he was hoping for. Solomon started out following the footsteps of his father David, but towards the end of his life, his heart was turned from the Lord to the worship of pagan, ungodly idols. And in between the bookends of his reign, Solomon accomplished quite a bit. He was a man of great wisdom. That's what they say. He was a man of great purpose. But after all he was able to do, after everything was said and done, Solomon was still faced with the question of whether it was worth the effort. I mean, sometimes we have those questions. What's it all about, Alfie? Should we go to all the trouble after all is said and done? Solomon had that question, and he presents the problem very succinctly in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2, verse 18, when he says, "Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun." Now that's disappointing. "Because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This is also vanity." Solomon worked long and hard to accomplish some great things, and then he came to realize at the end of his life, so what? You know, the guy that comes behind me, maybe he's not going to be so smart. Maybe he's not going to be so caring. And this is a very astute question for anybody who is leaving behind a great legacy or a not so great legacy. Will that legacy be carried on after I am gone? I mean, that's really the problem with humanity. You can only do so much and then it's out of your hands. Solomon wasn't sure if his legacy was going to survive even the next generation. You know, that's a reality even in church. We don't know if church is going to survive the next generation. Thankfully, it's not up to us. Thankfully, it's up to God. And God will do what only God can do, but that doesn't necessarily mean it's going to happen here with us. God responds to faithfulness. Will the next generation that comes up in Grace Chapel, will they be faithful? Solomon had no clue what was going to happen after he exited stage right. But we're about to find out. All right? So before we start, I want to make a comment. The last verse of chapter 11 informs us that Solomon was to be succeeded by his son Rehoboam. Now, there didn't seem to be any of the squabbling over the throne that we saw with David's passing. Apparently, Solomon wanted to spare the nation. He wanted to spare his family the agony of possible civil war. And so he appointed Rehoboam as his successor. I say wisely, I mean, that remains to be seen. In fact, Rehoboam is the only son of Solomon's that we ever hear about. He's the only one that we know by name. He's the only one mentioned in the book of 1 Kings. He's the only one mentioned in the book of 2 Chronicles. Which is curious to me, because with over 700 wives and 300 concubines, you would think that he would have at least one other son. At least one. It's preposterous to think otherwise. But we only read of one son to carry on his father's name, and what we're going to find out is that one son was a fool. And this just goes to show that sin is a terrible way to build up a family. And that was one of Solomon's many problems. Now, I said Rehoboam was a fool. He wasn't a complete idiot. He does occasionally make shrewd decisions, one or two here or there. Enough to show that that he did possess some of Solomon's DNA. I mean, he was his son. He was a chip off the old block, but just barely a chip. Because for the most part, he was a foolish ruler. He possessed the capacity and the opportunities to make intelligent decisions, but his arrogance and his hubris more often than not overrode rational thinking and just plain old common sense. You know the old saying, common sense isn't as common as it used to be. Apparently he had enjoyed too much of the royal life. And he kind of never got over the childish concept that the world revolved around him. But he's gonna grow up pretty quick here in this chapter. You know, what life does to us really depends on what life finds in us. And during his relatively short reign of, get this, 17 years. I planned that. We were going to have our 17-year anniversary so we could study his 17-year reign. That's forethought. That's forethought right there. No, really, I looked at it, what? That's the reality. During his short reign of 17 years, the way Rehoboam responds to situations actually reveals what kind of person he really was. His first act as king was to make a selfish decision that will split the kingdom. And then 4 years later, he will actually turn from worshiping the Lord to worshiping idols. Yeah, chip off the old block. And so his reign could hardly be called successful. But let's jump in and find out what's going to happen. Let's look at verse 1. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. To make him king. Now again, Solomon had made it clear that Rehoboam was to be the next king, but it was still necessary for the people of Israel to affirm the choice. It was necessary for them to recognize that choice, to ratify, so to speak, that choice. And they do so by entering into a covenant with both God and the new king. There has to be an agreement. And this wasn't anything new. This had been done to each of the previous kings. We saw it with Saul, we saw it with David, we even saw it with Solomon. This meeting, though, was to be held in Shechem, not Jerusalem. Shechem is a city with a rich historical significance for the nation of Israel. Abraham worshipped there. Jacob had built an altar there and he had purchased land there. Joseph was buried there. And oddly enough, Shechem was also the geographical center of the 10 northern tribes. So if Rehoboam was the one that picked this spot for the meeting, it was a shrewd choice. I mean, maybe he had heard rumblings of, you know, disgruntled northern brethren. And he wanted to, you know, throw him a bone. Shechem is situated 40 miles north of Jerusalem. It is within the inheritance of the half-tribe of Manasseh. And he knew that this location would be pleasing to the people of the northern tribes. The people who already had their feathers ruffled. I would like to think that Rehoboam was prescient enough to recognize that there were rumors of rumblings amongst the northern tribes. I would like to think that he was trying to get ahead of this problem. That's what I would like to think. But as we'll see, that's not likely at all. He probably just looked at this Shechem assembly as a ceremonial formality. We got to go through the motions. He apparently couldn't recognize a crisis when that crisis was screaming in his face. You kind of get the idea that he's a little thick, about as thick as Africa. But again, if you won't learn from others' mistakes, you must learn from your own. My dad was always quick with a comment that experience is a good teacher and a fool knows no other. Thanks, Dad. He loved that. He had many occasions to use it too. So, Can't blame it on him. Let's move on. Verse 2. So it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it. He was still in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt. We saw that in chapter 11. That they sent and called him. Then Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." So he said to them, "Depart for 3 days, then come back to me." And the people departed. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived, and he said, "How do you advise me to answer these people?" And they spoke to him, saying, "Look, if you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever." Not a bad concept. But when we look at this situation clearly, in the minds of the northern tribes, those that representing the northern tribes here in this meeting was anything but a formality. They had a bone to pick with the new king. They had been chafing under the yoke of Solomon for some time, and they believed it was time for a change. Now, a lot of theologians will take their comments here, and they will try to say that, well, Solomon was oppressing the people, he was exacting too many taxes. Well, how much is too many? I mean, anything is too many, right? I mean, I don't know, what is the local tax now? 9%? 9.5%? My goodness. Almost, we complained when it was 5%, you know? 2%, oh my goodness. You know, back in the day, if you want to add a penny to the stamps, guess what? We're going to come and throw all your tea off into the ocean, right? 1 cent, oh, we're not having it. So when we look at this, we can't really say that Solomon was that oppressive. He just was, he was the IRS. Nobody likes the IRS. Everybody's got a complaint against the IRS. So we take it with a grain of salt. Yes, they're complaining, but who doesn't complain when April 15th comes along? But they thought, hey, now we got options here. We got a little leverage. He wants to become the new king? Well, he's going to have to give a little. They make their confirmation of Rehoboam's kingship. They make it contingent upon him granting certain concessions to them. Now, that was a new thing. That hadn't happened before. And those concessions, namely, was that he would give them some relief from the harsh policies of his father. And from their perspective, the tax burden that Solomon had placed upon them was too severe. Which, again, that's everybody's perspective. If Rehoboam would just provide this relief, then they would, in turn, offer him their allegiance. Oh, we'll be your guy if you'll be our guy. You scratch our back, king, we'll scratch yours. Isn't that the way politics works? That must be why my back's always itching. Now, God had warned Israel about this way back in 1 Samuel. When he spoke through Samuel the prophet to reveal to Israel just what a king would take from them. They can't say they weren't told. God told them exactly what would happen. But even after this gracious warning, the people still wanted a king. Oh God, yeah, we hear that. Oh, that, yeah, we'll handle it. Because they knew it wouldn't be them. Much like Americans today, it'll be the grandkids that have to pay the bill. Just, what's the old saying, just kick the can down the road a little bit farther. Now that can has found its spot. Now it was time to pay the piper, and people weren't that happy with it. Now they knew what it was like to be ruled by a taking king, and they didn't care for it much, strangely enough. They want relief, and they want it now. But sadly, if you'll notice, there were no spiritual demands that these representatives made to the new king. There was no, hey, let's straighten up and fly right. Hey, let's get rid of all these idol worshippers. Let's get rid of all this nonsense that your father had built in Jerusalem. All these idol... What would you even call that? Not necessarily a temple. Little chapels, the little shrines. There you go. I'm unfamiliar with the... But they were all over the place. But the elders didn't make any demands among spiritual matters. Apparently the gross idolatry, the apostasy of Solomon's later rule didn't really bother them that much. They just didn't want the taxes. Rehoboam seems to be taken aback by their demands for change, and so he asks for time to seek counsel. Come back in 3 days and I'll give you an answer. Which is smart. It's a smart move. You're delaying the inevitable. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? What are we going to do? And then Rehoboam goes on the equivalent of a congressional fact-finding tour. You know what those are? That's where a bunch of representatives or a bunch of senators go on vacation, supposedly to find out truth about a situation, but they already know how they're going to vote. I mean, they knew before they left how they were going to vote. But we're going to go on a fact-finding tour. It's just a way to get a vacation on the dole. And that's basically what's going on here. Rehoboam first goes to ask advice from his father's counselors. Now this is the old guard, okay? The old fogies, as far as he's concerned. These were the men who stood before Solomon. These were the men who heard his wisdom. These were the men who learned diplomacy from, hey, the smartest guy in the world. And their advice to Rehoboam was both simple and logical. If you show just a little bit of restraint today, then you will win the allegiance of these disgruntled subjects forever. All you got to do is give an inch. Basically, what they're telling Rehoboam is that concessions will conquer complaints. It's as easy as that. It's as simple as that. It's simple, it's logical, but it's not going to happen. Let's look. Verse 8. Oh, right away. But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consulted with the young men who had grown up with him, his frat buddies, who stood before him. And he said to them, "What advice do you give? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, 'Lighten the yoke which your father put on us'?" Then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, "Thus you should speak to this people who have spoken to you, saying, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us.' Thus you shall say to them, 'My little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges.'" Nice. So Rehoboam and all the people came. So Jeroboam and all the people. You know, how many times is that going to happen in the next few chapters? So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had directed, saying, "Come back to me the third day." Then the king answered the people roughly and rejected the advice which the elders had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges." So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And that, of course, is from chapter 11. So, right away in verse 8, we already know where Rehoboam's head is. And if you know where Rehoboam's head is, then you know where his mouth is going to go. Not in a good place. Not in a good place at all. Now, the text seems to imply that the advice from the old guard was never even considered by the new king. He was just going through the motions. I'll check with these guys, but don't hold your breath on anything good. Look what he says when he gets together with his frat buddies. "What are we, or how should we answer this people?" What do you mean we? I thought you were the king. What is this? Rule by a committee? No wonder it fell apart quickly. I mean, who's in charge here? The experienced king gives away his thought process, which was actually no process at all. There was no thinking involved here. He wasn't seeking counsel as much as he was shopping for advice. All right, you know what that means? That means you ask as many people as you can till you hear what you want to hear. Oh, then I'll go with that. That sounds like good advice. Well, that's not advice at all. And his "we" there in verse 9 shows who he really identifies with. A bunch of snot-nosed rich kids. These young whippersnappers believe that nothing impresses like intimidation. Nothing tames like threatening. You know the old saying, I like to use it often, the beatings will continue until morale improves. Right? Get used to it. We're not going to give in one bit. They even come up with that pithy one-liner for Rehoboam to use in his rejoinder there in verse 10, the last part. My little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. Wow, that's cool. And just in case the complainers from the north were also a little thick in the head, they had a memorable illustration handy to clarify the new king's intentions. And we heard it twice. Whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. A scourge is a whip, but it's a whip you don't want to see, because it's got bone and metal and stuff at the end of it, and it makes a mess. So there are no gray areas in this remark. I mean, they pretty much get the point. In the view of his friends, this was no time to give the proverbial inch. It was time to impose the royal yardstick. You know, when I was a kid, I thought a yardstick was what you got whipped with out in the yard. You know, I didn't realize you could actually measure stuff with that. Yeah. Anybody ever had to pick a switch? Boy, I had to pick a switch before. That's the worst. Not going to get it, but coming back in the house. Because you know what that's for. So the young men's advice was the opposite, go figure, of the elder statesman. They advised an adversarial approach, one that would make Rehoboam more feared even than Solomon. Now, I don't recall Solomon ever being feared, although he was the king, but he didn't use intimidation. He just was the king. And so here we have two sets of advice, one to woo the people, the other to warn them. Look, brace for impact. It's about to come down the pipe. One set of advice was meant to win the allegiance, while the other would add fear to the already overburdened populace. One was logical and considerate. The other was selfish and arrogant. One offered civil discourse, while the other threatened civil war. But Rehoboam made his decision, and as they say, the rest is history. Of course, well, we don't find out the rest of Israel's history for a few more verses. But as you might expect, well, once they hear the surly, heavy-handed response, you already know that the glue has gone out of the kingdom. You know, there's nothing left to keep them all together. As one theologian put it, with a dozen harsh words, Rehoboam, the bungling dictator, opened the door for 400 years of strife and weakness and eventually the destruction of the entire nation. Now, talk about not being able to read a room, okay? Talk about not knowing the mindset of your subjects. Of course, it would be natural for us to want to, you know, moralize this passage. I'm sure many a sermon has been preached about the folly of refusing to listen to wiser, more experienced people. You know, pay attention to your betters. Look what happens when you don't. I'm sure you can even glean your proof text for this sermon from the book of Proverbs. There's a lot in there that talks about it. Wisdom, such as that. How many youth groups have been browbeaten with messages about the perils of peer pressure and such the like? It may seem natural to draw these conclusions, except for the fact that the text precludes this, even forbids it. We're not free to just make up anything we want out of this story, because the text itself explains to us why what happened in this scene actually happened. Why did it happen? We see it right there in verse 15. So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word. The focus of this entire section is not on human stupidity, human arrogance, human hubris. It's on divine sovereignty. This verse actually tells us the end that God had in mind for this entire affair. It refers back to the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite that we saw in chapter 11, verses 31 through 39, if you want to read that at home for homework. And that prophecy, namely, was that the 10 tribes would be given to Jeroboam. And when we heard that, we were like, well, how's that going to happen? Well, look, this is how it happened. This is how it's going to happen. It's going to happen just like falling off a log. As such, the text is simply revealing the certainty of God's word. God said it was going to happen. We have no clue how it's going to happen, but guess what? It happened. And what happened at Shechem that day happened because Rehoboam was selfish, he was arrogant, he was stupid. But it didn't happen just because of that. It happened because Yahweh wanted to make his previous word come to pass. All those things were true of Rehoboam, but God was fulfilling his word. And if that was the end, then what was the means that God used to achieve that end? How did God bring it about? The writer actually calls it a turn of events. Don't you love that? A turn of events. We would call it circumstances. This was a twist from God himself. Ooh, the plot thickens. Don't you love it? When something's going along in a story and then, ooh, something comes out and surprises you. Oh, that's cool. God is thickening the plot right before our eyes. This term, a turn of events, this term points to the subtlety by which God's sovereign design goes into effect. At some point, we look at our life today. We look at the world that we live in and we understand prophecy. We understand revelation. We understand that things are going to happen. That how in the world is that going to be possible? And more so 100 years ago, people were just unbelieving the book of Revelation because they, in their minds, they were like, this could not happen. Oh, guess what? We're seeing it today happening left and right. So it's not that hard to think that God can just simply turn events in this world to fulfill his word. Because we can see it. We have a little bit more information than they did 100 years ago. But they still had all the information that they needed. We're just seeing it play out. It's not necessarily fun. But it is encouraging to know that God is in control. And that's what we're seeing here. God maneuvered this whole series of events, but he did not make, and we need to stress this, God did not make Rehoboam take this unwise and sinful action. He didn't force him to do it. He just allowed him to be himself. He just left Rehoboam alone. He allowed him to make the critical errors his sinful heart already wanted to make. There's nothing mechanical here. Rehoboam wasn't a robot. God's sovereignty did not violate the king's free decision. Instead, God's sovereignty came about through the king's free decision. God allowed Rehoboam to follow the desires of his own heart. The question is, was that grace or was that judgment? Oftentimes we pray, God, I want to do this. We don't really know what's going to happen if God allows us to do that. But he does. That's why he prevents it. More often than not. No. You don't want to do that. Here we see God allowing Rehoboam, knock yourself out. Do what you want. Oh, no. I'd call that judgment. When we look at this, the sovereignty of God just seems so natural. There was no twisting of arms. There was no browbeating. There was nothing. God didn't force anybody to do anything. He just let it happen. I used the illustration a couple weeks ago in Bible study. Watched a movie years ago, black and white, so you know it was an old movie. And about the Civil War, the Union troops were on a train. The Confederate troops were beaten. They were raggedy. They had no weapons, but they wanted to get them off the train. What'd they do? They found them a rather large hornet's nest. They put it in a bag. They climbed up on top of the train, and they just dumped it in there. Now, those Confederate troops did not have to teach those hornets how to attack. They did not even have to convince them to attack. Once they let those hornets go, they just do what hornets do. And they cleared the train out. I know it cleared me out. I've had plenty of wrangling with wasps, but I don't want to fool with any hornets. They are tenacious. And that's exactly what's going on here. God didn't force Rehoboam to do anything. He just let him do what stupid kings do. Watch this, God says. It all seems so natural. Rehoboam was not satisfied with the moderating, conciliatory stance of his father's brain trust. You know, the old fogies. No, we won't have that. But he gets all jazzed up over the sarcastic response that his frat buddies come up with. He likes the way they think. The new ideas, the new terminology that they came up with. He likes the idea of assertive leadership, power rule, intimidation through ultimatum. That's the way they ought to go. That's what Rehoboam wants to do. And yet, after all of that, it was really just a turn of events from God. It was a twist from Yahweh. And the spiritual principle that is revealed in verse 15 should actually be a great encouragement to God's people today. Is the idea of a divided Israel a sad situation? Yes, it is. But God had not only predicted it, God was orchestrating it in order that he might bring his word to pass. Are Rehoboam and his buddies arrogant, cocky, and maybe even stupid? Well, perhaps. But verse 15 testifies that human hubris never catches God by surprise. In fact, he uses it. He uses it for his own ends. Big men, especially royal, arrogant ones, are still just little servants of God's sovereignty. They are servants of his word. Contrary to our current fears, human stupidity, human rebellion, human arrogance is not running amok in our world today. It is firmly on the leash of God's sovereignty. And a very short leash at that. What's going on in the world today can only go on because God allows it. And if God allows it, then we as God's people have to know that it is ultimately for our good. Ultimately. Might not feel good. Might not look good. Is it sad? Yes, it's sad. But God is bringing his word to pass. And this reality, this spiritual principle, should actually boost our collective sanity. What little we have left. Well, let's move on. Verse 16. Now, when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, "What share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David." So Israel departed to their tents. And this was basically we've had it with you, we're done, we're taking our bat and ball, we're going home. Rehoboam didn't really pick up on that too well. Verse 17, but Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was in charge of the revenue. But all Israel stoned him with stones and he died. Oh, that's unfortunate. Therefore, King... Don't you hate it when that happens? When you go to work? Therefore, King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. So in case you thought Rehoboam's stupidity in that last section was just a momentary lapse in judgment, let me assure you, this section shows us that it was not just an episode, it was a pattern. Maybe stupidity is too strong of a word. But regardless, the king keeps getting it wrong. He keeps just doing the wrong thing. It was bad enough that he took sorry, selfish advice over sound, sensitive advice. And next, still suffering from royal density, he sends his top IRS official on a northern mission to show that the king means business. No one's going to push Rehoboam around. And as we see, Adoram, let's just say he received a rocky reception. Fatally so. Fatally so. Finally, after all of this, Rehoboam is able to gather his wits about him and he hightails it back to Judah, the safety of Judah. What does he do there? Well, we're going to see in the next section that he is going to assemble his troops to attack the northern tribes and militarily force them into submission. But, luckily, thankfully, graciously, the prophet Shammai is going to show up. He's going to put the kibosh on that bright idea. But even though human stupidity is under God's sovereignty, can we all agree that it's still sad? It's still sad. Verse 16 through 20 highlights this sadness. There are four references made to David and his house in the text. And all these references call to mind the covenant that God made with David, where he assures David that he will always have descendants. His kingdom will last forever. His dynasty will never end. Well, I don't know about that. Starting to look a little thin here, God. But assuredly, there's nothing that can overthrow the Davidic covenant. There's nothing that can falsify God's promise to David. There's nothing that can prevent the certain coming of the greater David, the Messiah. What a great promise for David and his house. What a great promise for all of David's descendants. The good news is that Rehoboam cannot nullify that promise. The bad news is he can surely besmirch that promise. He can't destroy the covenant, but he can derail it. And so under Rehoboam's reign, instead of seeing the Davidic covenant exemplified and glorified and magnified, we begin to see it eclipsed. Instead of seeing it modeled, we see it mangled. Rehoboam cannot dissolve God's David plan, but he can certainly demean it. And that is sad. By the same token, though, none of us today can prevent God's kingdom from coming in power and great glory. But we can tarnish the luster of that coming by our own foolishness, by our own faithlessness, by our own brand of Christian arrogance and hubris. And that is also sad. It's sad every time we see it. Now, verse 21. Back in Jerusalem. Meanwhile, back at the ranch. Well, let's start 20. I think I skipped 20. Now it came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him and called him to the congregation and made him king over all Israel. There was none who followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. And when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 1,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against the house of Israel, that he might restore the kingdom of Rehoboam to the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, "Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, Thus says the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me. Therefore, shock of all shocks, they obeyed the word of the Lord and turned back according to the word of the Lord." Oh my goodness. So, back in Jerusalem, Rehoboam is still in knee-jerk mode. He reinstitutes the draft. He musters the troops. And he's going to preserve the Union. A little Lincoln. He feels forced to use force. He's going to fight fire with fire. You killed my IRS agent? We're going to... That's the Chicago way. Right? You bring a knife, we'll bring a gun. You put one of us in the hospital, we'll put one of you in the morgue. That's a Chicago way. But, thankfully, God's word comes to Rehoboam to put a stop to his foolish words and his foolish plans. Surprisingly, Rehoboam listens to the prophet and he releases his army from service. This is the first wise decision he has made in this entire chapter. But again, God is at work. Before, we saw Yahweh allowed the new king to follow the desires of his own heart, and this was nothing but the judgment of God against his father's infidelity and his own obnoxious arrogance. Now, God intervenes with his word once again to prevent Rehoboam from further foolishness. This clearly has the fingerprints of God's grace all over it. And yet at the same time, we must acknowledge that this new king and his people have all gained some wisdom somehow from somewhere. They got smarter. They actually listened to the word of God. Why do I say this is amazing? Because, I mean, you might think, well, I mean, yeah, why not? Why wouldn't they? Well, as we make our way through 1 and 2 Kings, you just keep a running score of the number of times that the king or the people of Israel heed the word of the prophets. And then you also keep a list of how many times they refuse to hear the king of the prophets and see which side of the page gets filled up the quickest. One invariably is going to outweigh the other, and not in a good way. So in light of that sad reality, this truly is an amazing little notice, because here they choose to submit to God's word. God informs them that the whole affair is his doing, and both the king and the army, well, they just give up and they go home. We'll let God do what God's going to do. Wow. Let's finish the chapter real quick. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Also he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord of Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their lord Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Therefore the king asked advice. Another guy looking for advice. I don't know what the advice was, because he just then turned around and made 2 calves of gold and said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." Don't bother yourself with making that long trip. Oh, it's so far. Just stay home. I don't want to say it. Don't worry about it. Verse 20, and he set up one in Bethel, and he put the other in Dan. Now this thing became a sin for the people who went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, and in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. So all of this that's going on here at the end of chapter 12 actually continues on to chapter 13. So obviously Rehoboam wasn't the... Let's just say he didn't have a monopoly on royal stupidity that seemed to be spreading. It must have been in the water. Didn't God already tell Jeroboam that he was going to give him these 10 tribes? And he also told him if he would just remain faithful to Yahweh, all you have to do is remain faithful to Yahweh, you'll be a king forever. Your descendants will be a king forever. You'll be exactly like David. If you are exactly like David, then you will receive what David received. Simple, easy, very straightforward. Promise of God. Thank you, Lord. Did he say thank you, Lord? No. I'm going to figure this out, God. We got a problem here, and I think I'll figure it out. But if he wanted to have a dynasty like David had, he had to have a heart like David had. He had to be a man after God's own heart. All Jeroboam had to do was trust God and remain faithful, and apparently that was too tall of an order for him. Yeah, that's one thing in concept, in theory. Oh, but when you're looking at the circumstance, oh, we got to do something. We got to do something about that. So next week, we're going to look more closely at Jeroboam's bootleg religion. You know, they say pirated movies is not a victimless crime. Neither is pirated religions. But besides the obvious offense against God's grace, Jeroboam turning to idolatry had an even greater adverse effect on Israel than what is shown here, than what he even could have realized. 2 Chronicles 11, 13 through 16, we'll read that real quick. It tells us that when the idol worship was introduced into Jeroboam's kingdom, all the priests and all the Levites who were faithful to Yahweh, well, they just left the country. Look at 2 Chronicles Verse 11, verse 13. And from all their territories, the priests and the Levites who were in all Israel took their stand with him. For the Levites left their common lands and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them from serving as priests to the Lord. Then he appointed for himself priests for the high places, for the demons. Now we get an idea of what those calves were. And the calf idols which he had made. And get this, verse 16. After the Levites left, those from all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. What Rehoboam did not realize is that when he instituted that false religion, there was going to be a spiritual drain. We talk about the brain drain. This is a spiritual drain from the land of Israel. All of those who were faithful to Yahweh, what happened? Well, they just left. They packed up and left, like Republicans leaving California. They just left. And after all the faithful religious leaders fled, all the rest of the faithful Israelites also packed up and made a run for the southern border. And now there were hardly any faithful Yahweh worshipers left in Israel. What do you think is going to happen to their society? It's only going to get worse. It's kind of illustrative of the tribulation period when all the Christians are taken out of the world. What's going to happen to the world when there's no longer a witness, when there's no longer the light shining to hold back the darkness? It's not going to be good. It's not going to be good at all. So let's stand. We'll get into the theology of all of this next week. But here's the thing. If human stupidity is still covered, even corralled by divine sovereignty, could we not also assume that this applies to human intelligence, human capabilities, that God also uses them as well, that God brings in a turn of events to make people successful? Some people are very successful, and yet they often see it simply as a result of their own hard work. their own smart decision-making, their own good effort. And they often fail to realize that their success is also just a twist from God. A turn of a turn of events that God has manufactured to place them in the position that they are, in a position to bless and to serve others for the advancement of God's kingdom. Anytime we are, as God's people, anytime we are successful, the only thing that we can say is that this is the Lord's doing and it is marvelous in our eyes. What God hath wrought. Anybody know what that is? What God hath wrought. That was the first ever message transmitted over, Morse code. Transcontinental. From England to America. What God hath wrought. But still, there are plenty of people in God's kingdom today who have found themselves in a similar position like King Rehoboam. Maybe by their own arrogance, their own selfishness, their own stupidity. They've landed themselves in a network of circumstances that they simply cannot undo. There's no getting out of it. Their lives are riddled with gaping cracks that cannot be filled, or with irreversible consequences that cannot be made right. What are they to do? How are they to move forward? Well, just like Rehoboam, all they can do at this point in their life is simply listen to the Word of God and go on living for God in His kingdom as God's grace enables them to do so. We should not look back on our past failures as a disqualification from service, but we also should not look back on our past failures as an excuse for not serving. I mean, I can't think of anybody who was more rebellious than Jonah. What happened to him? Well, God took care of that situation. But if you'll notice, when you read the book of Jonah, when he got his heart right with God and then that fish coughed him up, where was he? He was right where he was supposed to be, within walking distance of Nineveh. Right where God wanted him to be. At least this is what wisdom would do. Just listen to God. Do what He says. Do what He enables us to do. That's what wisdom would do. And we could all use a little more of the consequences that wisdom brings into our life. Amen? Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Again, Lord, we thank You for this time. We thank You for this day, for this celebration. And Lord, we thank You for Your Word and the principles and the truths that are revealed there. Lord, the characteristics that You possess that we begin to see in a greater light. Lord, help us to learn in every area of our lives to simply just trust You, to be obedient. Lord, what little wisdom we have, help us to apply it to Your will, to follow in Your footsteps, to read Your Word, to allow it to direct our paths. Lord, there is no monopoly on foolishness, but there is a monopoly on wisdom, and it comes from You. It comes from Your Word. Lord, I pray that each heart would have a desire to pursue that wisdom, to manifest that wisdom in their own lives, and then to share it with those around us. Lord, be with us today as we enjoy each other's company. Lord, help us to enjoy Your company as well. Help us to make the decisions that reflect Your truth and Your wisdom as we go forward from here today. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.